Beloved, one of the things in life that is always of tremendous fascination to me is the origin of things. I think of maps, for example. Back in the era before smartphones, I used to love going on road trips when I was up in Oregon, my beloved Margie was down in California, and back and forth into the coast, and I'd have one of these old atlases and the different maps of the states, and that was always a blessing. And one of the things that's quite fascinating about maps, whether they're electronic or hard copy, is in every single one of the names of the towns, the streets, there's a history behind that. And that would always fascinate me. And I would never, it'd be interesting to kind of try to imagine where they came from. You know, Gilbert, was there a guy named Gilbert that was a farmer here, or Chandler? Phoenix, is Phoenix, I don't even know this, is Phoenix named after the mythical bird that, burns up and then rises from the ashes? And maybe that was the founders of the city after they spent a few Augusts here that thought that was appropriate. I don't know. But it is always interesting and fascinating. Or ceremonies, traditions, where did they come from? Good ones, bad ones, word etymologies. All these are quite fascinating because there's such rich history behind them. Now, when we think of Christmas, and we're talking about Christmas, I know it's February, but we find ourselves in Luke chapter 2, right in the middle of the Christmas story. And as you know, when we look at Christmas, much of what we do is basically accretions that have accumulated over time to something that was there at the beginning. The Christmas tree, presents, lights. Much of it has to do with a kind of a pagan background from the winter solstice and fertility rituals and things of those nature, which many Christians in history have tried to co-opt and make into Christmas. And I'm not making any comment one way or another on these, these types of things. Rather, what I want us to understand is when we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2, please go ahead and do that, and look at the passage that we have before us this morning, verses 15 through 20, that what we have is we have the original Christmas celebration. We have Christmas, the celebration of the birth of Christ in its absolute infancy, in its embryonic form, without any accretions, any accruals, anything that's been added on top of it. Any kind of things that we would do in terms of our own tradition, whether it's our family tradition or our cultural tradition, those can be fine and happy and no problem with them per se. But as believers, we need to understand that this is the foundation. And what's amazing about this is a tremendously, obviously, very unique, never to be repeated situation. Yet, when we look at this passage, there are lessons here, and there's really a picture that should be characteristic of every single Christian, of every single man, woman, child, older man, older woman, who is trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Now, as we come into verse 15, we'll remember that from verse 1 and 4, this is basically the narrative of the birth of Christ. There was providential things in the government with Caesar Augustus and a governor named Quirinius that were put in place. And God providentially used these men to issue a decree from Caesar that caused Joseph and Mary to travel from their hometown of Nazareth, some 80 miles or so plus, down to Bethlehem. And God used this providential decree from Caesar so that the fulfillment of prophecy of Messiah being born in Bethlehem would take place. And then in verse 8 through 14, we saw that heaven broke open and came down, and an angel of the Lord appeared to some shepherds that were in a field outside of Bethlehem. And we understand that the historical background was that the shepherds at that time, they were the lowest level of society. They were looked down horribly from the time of Egypt and forward and into the Jewish nation at that time, even to the point that they would not allow shepherds to even give testimony in court because it was understood that they're all inveterate liars and they can't even be trusted. Yet is this group of men who we saw, even with the exhortation from the angel to the shepherds, telling them, do not be afraid, that these were devout servants. They were, even at that time, followers of the true God of the universe. And there is this tremendous revelation given to them by a singular angel. And then the window from heaven burst open even further, and a multitude of angels came down and sat and stood on, even among the shepherds, probably among the sheep, on the hills and the valley, all around, and broke out into a tremendous chorus of praise in verses 13 and 14. And what's amazing is, when we think of how God sovereignly unfolded this, when we think of how Luke has even recorded it, the simplicity, the staggering simplicity of Luke's account of the birth narrative in verses 1 through 8, of this group of shepherds, dirty, smelly shepherds that lived with animals and smelled like animals, that would be the first people that would receive this tremendous announcement from God through a multitude of angels. When we think of the juxtaposition of greatness and commonness, that fits perfectly hand in glove with Christianity. Christianity, true biblical Christianity, understands that we are all low before God who is high. We are all small before God who is big. We understand that pride does not sit well at all with Christianity, does not sit well, should not reside in a church, in a congregation, same thing, or in an individual Christian. Oh, to be sure, we may mess up. I may struggle with pride. At church, we may have different elements where we are prideful on this side of glory, but we understand that doesn't fit in with the gospel message. Well, that takes us into the text that God has before us this morning. Beloved, please follow along as I read Luke chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. This is the text that we have. And it came about, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste, and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. And may we do just that. May we glorify and praise God for his word, even as we would pray that he would write its eternal truth into our hearts. Beloved, we think of this group of men. We think of the shepherds. We think of the way society looked at them. And we remember that this baby who is born, who will grow up and become a man and die on a cross, that this man, this Savior, Christ the Lord, was called the Good Shepherd. He called himself the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. He is called the Chief Shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5. And he is called the Great Shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13. That is the story, that is the account that we read. Now, beloved, as we look at this, what we have here, we have the response of the shepherds. We also have the response of Mary. We have a response to other people as well. And as we walk through these six verses, we see four responses to the gospel, four responses to the news of great joy that the angel told the shepherds back in verse 10 and 11. And these are four responses which, as I indicated even earlier, are and should be and must at some level be characteristic of any true child of God. And they are submission, proclamation, meditation, and exaltation. Beloved, let's look at this first response to the good news from these godly, devout servants, the shepherds, and that is submission. Submission. And this was submission, which is really an inward response that's produced in action. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6, Peter writes, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time." That is submission. It is obedience. It is heart obedience. It is obeisance, as my brother Gary so often likes to remind us. And we see this in verse 15 and 16. It came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They received the word of God and they immediately submit to it. They immediately believe it. They immediately respond to it, which is what God demands of all men and women anywhere, and that is what all Christians should have as our natural reaction to the Word of God coming and shedding its spotlight of brilliant refinement on our lives and all that we do. Now, we'll pause here for a second and we'll remember that Luke is a historian, and we remember all the way back in chapter 1, the first four verses, that Luke is writing to this man Theophilus, a man that is a lover of God by his name and apparently by his relationship with God and his relationship with Luke. And Luke explains to Theophilus that Luke has done meticulous research so that the things he would write that Theophilus and any other readers as well would understand the truth and the veracity and the trustworthiness and the reliability of this gospel, this good news that he is writing. Now, it is very possible that as a part of this research, maybe some 50, 55 years after the events that we're reading of, that we just read of in verses 15 through 20, that perhaps Luke is going through the Promised Land, and perhaps he's in Bethlehem, or perhaps he's in some small little house in the fields outside of, or a little shack in the fields outside of Bethlehem, and he's talking to an old man who's maybe in his 70s, that one time about 55 years prior was a younger man and was perhaps a young shepherd boy that perhaps even witnessed and is the one that gave Luke this information. We don't know exactly how this came about. We know this is the Word of God. We know this is true. We know that even the account of Luke has all the marks of history, not mythology as well, but this is what we see. And beloved, when we see the account of the submission of these elders, there are really two elements that mark the great adventure of submission that we see in these shepherds. These two elements are decision and direction. Decision is the first one. Now, I think I might have shared this before from the pulpit, I can't remember, but I do remember one time some years back coming across a list that said 25 ways you know you're a hyper-Calvinist. And it was somewhere around 5, it said, you know you're a hyper-Calvinist if you leave your Reformed Baptist church because your pastor used the word choose in a sermon. Okay? Now, we understand the sovereignty of God. At the same time, we understand what Joshua told the nation of Israel on the plains of Moab. God, through Joshua, told the nation of Israel, Joshua 24, verse 15, this is Joshua speaking to the nation, "You choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So, beloved, we understand that all sinners are dead in their trespasses and sin, that there is no possibility of life unless God introduces life. And at the same time, we understand that God commands us all to choose good, and that with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, when God draws us, we can then at that point choose. We can make the right decision. And that's what we see with these godly shepherds. And these godly shepherds' decision produces obedience. It produces swift and diligent, decisive obedience. It came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven. Now, Luke, as part of his meticulous, detailed research and account for us, had already told us that when the single angel appeared to the shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem, that he suddenly appeared in verse 9. Luke also tells us when this army of angels then appears in verse 13, they suddenly appeared. He makes it plain to do that, but now he doesn't use the word suddenly. He just says they, when the angels had gone away. And I think the implication is that the angels didn't suddenly poof, vanish, that there is some mechanism, some orderly fashion, or at least some non-sudden departure. And we can imagine the awe and the wonder of these shepherds after they had been told by the first angel, "Do not fear." And then they saw this chorus of praise and exaltation to God. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And then sometime after that, when this millions, perhaps, of angels begin to ascend up and vanish into the nighttime sky. And just the wonder that would be in their hearts. Also, one more thing that would point towards the fact that their departure was not sudden is, besides Luke telling us that the angel and the angels had suddenly appeared, also there's an urgency and an immediacy in the shepherds' action that we see in the middle of verse 15. The shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem." So first, I think we can understand that this is an act of obedience. Back in verse 12, the angel had told these shepherds that you will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. So I think there's an implied command or direction from the angel, from God through the angel, to the shepherds. So the fact that they immediately respond and say, "Hey, let's go to Bethlehem," that is in essence what they've been told. So there is obedience there, but also it's a swift obedience. It doesn't fully come out in the English, but there's a little Greek particle that is this particle which expresses an urgency. You can translate it as now or at once. And I think that's why the New American Standard says, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem." There's this sense of immediate urgency. So these shepherds have obedience, but it's not just any obedience. It is swift obedience. In fact, in verse 16, it says they came in haste to Bethlehem. And when it says they came in haste, I don't think it's talking about how fast they're running. I think that's talking about the swiftness, the promptness of their obedience. Beloved, these devout servants don't hesitate. There are no detours. There are no delays. There are no distractions. And isn't that a perfect picture of how you and I should respond to the Word of God? How you and I should respond to the counsel of the Word of God? How you and I should respond in our humility to God, in our humility to one another, to the exhortations and the admonitions and the encouragements and the fellowship and the discipleship that we enjoy in the body of Christ? A swift obedience to the truth of the Word of God found in its black and white pages is what is most appropriate. I remember when my firstborn son, Zachary, and I, the summer after his senior year in high school and the summer before his college, we had the blessing to go to Zion National Park up in Utah, and we went on this Angel's Landing hike, which is, I think, the most amazing hike in at least the contiguous United States of America. It's a long hike, and the last about half a mile is on a vertical rock fin that has a literal 1,400 foot vertical drop on each side of this vertical rock fin, and at places it's literally no wider than half of this platform up here. Amazing. And I remember when we were going up there, I told my son, who at that point was a young man, I said, "Okay, just like when you're little and you had to have immediate obedience, because if I say don't run into that street, I want you to obey, even though you're a young man now and you're getting more into the freedom and responsibility, for my sake, so that I can enjoy this hike, if I tell you to back away from," and there's something in my son, he just has no fear whatsoever of heights, okay? I don't share that, so I said, "I want immediate obedience. If I say back away from the ledge, you do that for my sake," okay? Well, but again, that's the kind of response that you and I should have to the Word of God. And that is the beautiful response that we see from these shepherds. That was the decision they made. So there's a second element that marked the great adventure of the submission of these shepherds, and that is direction. Direction. We see this at the end of 15. It says, "And let us go and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger." So there's a decision, but there needs to be a right direction. And beloved, if you want even a third D word in there, there's also discovery. And that's part of the beauty of the great adventure of Christianity. I went to seminary. I have the blessing to be able to study the Word of God every Sunday to preach. And I learn something every Sunday. The more we spend time in the Bible, the more we know that we could live 1,000 years and never exhaust the riches of the truth contained in here. It is a great adventure, and there is great discovery. And so as these shepherds have their right direction, the direction of obedience, there is a discovery element in that as well. And you can see their faith too in verse 15 at the end. They say, let us see this thing that has happened. Now, they made that statement of accomplished fact before they even got there. The point is, they believe. They believe the angels. They believe the Word of God. And even as we look at the kind of unfolding pattern here, again, it's the same kind of common pattern that is relevant and always applicable to you and me some 2,000 years later. It would have been applicable to a Chinese believer in the 10th century. It would be applicable to an African believer in the 22nd century or in the 13th century. It is the timeless truth of the Word of God, and that is namely this. There's revelation, which for the shepherds was the voice of God through the angels, which for you and me and for everyone after John finished writing the book of Revelation, that revelation is the Bible. There's revelation. Then there's belief, which is what we see here in the shepherds. And then there's action. And the action here is to seek Christ, to seek Christ. They, of course, were literally seeking the baby human Christ. We seek the human Christ. He's still human, but we don't seek him on this earth the way they do. But the pattern is the same. Also, notice what these godly shepherds, they have it right. They say that thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So as awesome and staggering is the fact that they had a revelation from an angel, and they had revelation and praise and witness the exaltation of an army of angels, they go to where the ultimate source is and say, the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when it says found their way here, it's a compound word. It takes the normal Greek word, which is translated as found. It's eurisko, from which we get the English word eureka, like the motto of California, I found it. It takes that word and then it puts a preposition at the beginning of it, which you'll remember that intensifies the meaning. So it says they found their way. What's being communicated when Luke uses this intense compound word, he's saying this was a diligent search. So there's no reason for us to understand what took place here, but I don't think necessarily for any reason that they went directly to the right manger, whether it's in a poorhouse, a stable, or a cave, wherever the manger was. They had to go into Bethlehem, and there was some kind of process and knocking on doors and looking for a baby in a manger, and who knows what that looked like, and the good folk of Bethlehem, how they reacted to these smelly shepherds. We don't know any of that, but we know that they had swift obedience, and now, even with the use of this word, they have diligent, tenacious obedience as well. By the way, this is the third mention in Luke chapter 2 here of the birth narrative of this humble article manger, of this feeding trough. Beloved, we're reminded that this is the fulfillment of the sign that the angel of the Lord had told the shepherds. And the sign is not baby Jesus wrapped in silk and satin, lying in a jewel-encrusted cradle. The sign is wrapped in incarnate weakness and lying in humility. And the sign that they see when they find the baby is, in a sense, the finger of God pointing to the Savior, pointing to the Christ Lord, pointing to the veracity, the truthfulness of the revelation that these shepherds had received. This sign whispers that a Savior is born. And this sign would look in the eyes of the world like a pitiful symbol of weakness and folly. But in the eyes of God, the sign is strength and wisdom of the everlasting love of God the Father for sinful people. Also, Beloved, these shepherds rejoice because they did believe. That's why they use the language what they did earlier when they were making the decision to come. But they have even greater joy because they have confirmed that the sign was not a fabrication. It wasn't an invention. It wasn't the imagination of these angels. It is indeed revelation from God. And there's details here. This is a specific place, specific time, specific location, specific people. Now, it's interesting, when I do Word with Microsoft Word, I have one of my good friends is Shift F7, which brings up a thesaurus, and I did Shift F7 on the word miracle to see what would come up. And it was interesting, the last word that came up in Microsoft Word as a thesaurus, similar word to miracle, was dream. But the point here is, this miraculous conception which led to this birth is not a dream. It's not a vision. And all these specific details of shepherds and Bethlehem, even back in chapter 1, I think it was verse 11 or around verse 11, when Gabriel first appeared to Zacharias in the holy place, and it says, it gives a specific location of where Gabriel, the archangel, appeared to the right, I think it was, of the altar. A specific detail like that, that Luke learned in his research that is included in the text, is a reminder to us that this is not just something made up. It's not a dream or a vision. This is a historical account taking place of something most wonderful. Most wonderful. H.L. Mencken was an American journalist, satirist, and cultural critic. He was supposedly a supporter of scientific progress. He was called, or I think still is called, the Sage of Baltimore. He was skeptical of economic theories. Like most of the communists, socialists, and earlier Democrats, he was a racist and anti-Semite. He used profane language and slurs to describe different ethnicities in his diary. But he's canonized by much of American society today. And I lay this out because he said this about faith. This was H.L. Mencken, and he did not in any way, shape, or form like Christianity. He was a fervent opponent of Christianity. And this is what he said about faith. He said this, quote, "Faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable," end quote. Now, before we completely pass all judgment on that definition, let's first ask the question, well, what kind of faith would we be talking about? Or would anyone be talking about with language like that? And not saying what Mencken was saying, but if we were to take a look at the illogical, irrational, unscientific leap of faith of evolution, for example, Mencken's statement would be perfectly spot on target. But beloved, his statement, his definition of faith, is diametrically opposed, an absolutely incorrect definition of the logical, rational, historical, supported by all evidences, biblical faith that is captured in all of Scripture and certainly wonderfully captured in the gospel according to Luke. And I would say this, even as I preach through this, if you're maybe even new to this account, and you're familiar, you live in America, so you're familiar with Christmas, but maybe you're hearing things that you're not used to hearing, and you may even be in your mind laughing at this crude, smelly feeding trough as a place to find the incarnate God. You know, think what a strange sight that would be. Well, what would you think then, friend, when you see the man that this baby becomes hanging by nails to a cross and utterly alone? At that point, some 30 years in the future from our account, there won't be any magi around him, adoring him and giving him gifts. There won't be any devout shepherds around him in worship. No loving mother and father there to protect him. Rather, they'll just be an angry mob mocking him, cursing him, and laughing at him in his agony. Beloved friend, wise men still seek him. Isaiah 55:6, Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Amos 5, verse 6. Seek the Lord, watch it, seek the Lord so that you may live. Many of you know one of the favorite ways I like to talk about my beloved Margie is she has left the land of the dying and she is now in the land of the living. That's the kind of life that the prophet Amos was talking about when he says, seek the Lord that you may live. Well, that's submission. That's submission. That's a downward submission in a sense, downward humbling ourselves before God. The second response to the good news of the gospel is proclamation. This is outward. This is outward. And what we see in the proclamation of these shepherds in verses 17 and 18, we see their witness. That's almost the same thing as the proclamation. And we also see wonder. There's witness, which is what they do. And then there's wonder, which is the result of their proclamation. And what we see here, beloved, is as believers, these shepherds are doing what should be natural and flow from us without difficulty from any believer. There are things we can do. We can take classes on evangelism. We can do things and hone things. And that's all well and good. But if we know enough of the gospel to be saved, we know enough of the gospel to give it away. And that's what these wonderful men do. Verse 17, and when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. They proclaim, they are a witness. They are, in a sense, a fulfillment, a pre-fulfillment of what Christ told his apostles in John 15, verse 27. In his upper room discourse, he told his disciples, you will bear witness also. He had just said, John 15, 27, just prior to that, he had said, the Holy Spirit, the Helper who is coming, will bear witness to me. And by the way, you also will bear witness of me. That is what these shepherds are doing, some 30 years before Christ made those statements. Or John and Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, when they're being told by the leaders and the rulers in Jerusalem to stop causing this trouble and stop trying to spread and proclaim the gospel, John and Peter and John say, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Or turn to Psalm 78. We'll go further back in time as we're bouncing back and forth in time. Psalm 78. It's a maskil of Asaph. And look at the first four verses, Psalm 78. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Now watch in verse 4. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. That's what these godly shepherds do. Now, as good discerning students of the Word of God, as good sense people, we'll ask the question, what had been told them about this child? Well, that traces us back here in Luke chapter 2 to verses 10 and 11. When the angel appeared, he said, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, Christ the Lord. This is the good news of great joy for all walks of life, for outcasts, lowlifes, tax collectors, nobodies, prostitutes, drunkards, and sinners. This is unbounded joy targeted for an unbounded audience. All nationalities, ethnicities, ages, genders, both genders are intended here, beloved. This morning I was meditating and thinking through and being blessed by the great song, Before the Throne of God Above, and the words that from that song, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And the context and the intent there is sons and daughters are under the umbrella. The wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. That is what is being talked about here. And by the way, beloved, isn't this amazing? This group of men that came from the lowest caste of society, they are the first New Testament evangelists. Remember Elizabeth? Remember godly Elizabeth back in chapter 1? She was the daughter of the old covenant, and she became the first singer of the new covenant. She had the honor of the first song. Advanced in years woman had the honor of having the first song of the New Testament. In the same way, these shepherds are the first New Testament evangelists. Don't you love the wisdom of God, how God unfolds things? He takes the weak to shame the strong. He takes the things that are not to bring low the things that are. And we see that worked out. Beloved, in the same way, you and I, we move outside our circle to all the people that surround us, to our entire families, to the student body at our school, to the young, old, and middle age, to our neighbors and our coworkers. We bring this good news of great joy to everyone without exception and let them know of this joyful offer of forgiveness of sin in Christ. That's their witness. And the result is wonder. The shepherds didn't limit their witness to Mary and Joseph, because in verse 18 it says, "And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds." So they go and they find Joseph and Mary, and they're probably telling the people while they're looking for him, while they're having their diligent search to find the sign that the angel had told them they would find. They're telling people, and they tell people afterwards. And the result is, again, all who heard it wondered. They were astonished. They were amazed. This is another one of those words that are a favorite word of Luke. He uses this more often than the other gospel authors. We see, it's used 13 times in Luke, 5 times in Acts. In Luke 8, verse 25, when Jesus stills the waves and the storm, his disciples in the boat with him are amazed. They wonder. They're in awe. And even this carries kind of a sense of being dumbstruck. Not dumbstruck literally, like Zacharias was, as kind of an act of judgment in his disobedience. But they're figuratively dumbstruck with the wonder of this. Now, mark this too, beloved. The wonder is not in the shepherd's description of what was seen, but rather the wonder is in the declaration of what was heard. And this also is deliberate by God. This is part of this juxtaposition of greatness and commonness. This is part of the humility of the birth of Christ, which is the humility of the sign. I mean, God could have told the shepherds, well, go, and when you come up to let's say it was a stable that's glowing, and you know, you find like a little baby with a halo on it, you know, he could have done something like that, but no, he takes very common, simple emblem of humility and shame to be that sign, so that the emphasis is on the word. And even this, beloved, fits in with all of the counsel of God from the Old Testament through the New Testament. It is the word communicated that is the authority and is the final court of arbitration. For example, 2 Peter 1, verse 19, Peter says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." So even Peter, who was there and was a witness to the transfiguration of Christ, when Christ appeared in his glory with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says that the prophetic word, the word of God, is more sure and more reliable, even over visions that he himself has. And that's the same thing we see here, even in the wonder that is struck with all the denizens and residents of Bethlehem at that time. And this is all under the umbrella of the proclamation. And I'm going to close this aspect, this response of proclamation, with a quote from someone. This is what was said, quote, "Bold proclamation is not speaking loudly with more emotion or even with more passion. It means working through Scripture, rightly dividing it and then bringing it with unction from the Holy Spirit. Some people try to study for insight while others pray for passion. Bold proclamation is finding the balance between the two. A bold proclaimer gives the listener a lot to think about, but he delivers it with an energy that keeps listeners engaged, end quote. And I have no doubt, in fact, I think we know that that's the kind of bold proclamation the shepherds had because of the wonder it endued in their audience. So, submission, and that's downward. Proclamation, that's outward. The third response to the good news that we see here in the text is meditation. This is inward. Now, before we launch into verse 19, we could ask the question, I wonder how long that wonder lasted with the people. I wonder how long that amazement. When we look at the wonder and amazement and the way Luke uses it and the other gospel authors as well, by no means should we understand that that's a permanent kind of wonder and amazement. Separate from a transformed heart, separate from a new birth, separate from the regeneration where God puts life where there was no life before, the wonder and amazement won't last. And it certainly didn't last in all of the people, at least. But there's a contrast, not Mary. Verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Even the Greek grammar, the verb that there was wonder from the people, that's a form of grammar that's kind of undefined, and it can refer to like a point in time or just kind of this nebulous, you just kind of was there. We don't know how long it lasts. But the grammar, when it talks about Mary treasured these things, it meant she kept on. She was treasuring them continuously in her heart, processing them in her heart. And even this is another word where it takes a word which means to keep or to guard or protect, and then he puts a preposition at the beginning of that word, makes a compound word to intensify it, to carefully keep in mind, to preserve in the heart, in the soul, to guard diligently, protect diligently, to keep safe and sound. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, when Christ was giving the illustration of the old wineskins and the new wineskins, remember Christ said, nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskin, and both are preserved. That's the same word translated as preserved, as translated as Mary treasuring all these things in her heart. Or in Mark chapter 6, verse 20, we read the account of Herod and his interaction with John the Baptist. In Mark 6:20, Herod was afraid of John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And that's that same word. Herod, out of his wrong kind of fear, was keeping John the Baptist safe. Mary is taking all the things and on a continuous basis, keeping them safe. This is, remember, a 13-ish, maybe 14-year-old teenager that basically became pregnant, had a child. She had never laid with a man before. She was a virgin. She was a godly woman. She traveled 85, 90 miles. I mean, just she surely had mockers and haters and scoffers and whisperers and gossipers about her back in Nazareth because she's pregnant and she hadn't yet been fully married to Joseph. But this is a godly, wonderful woman. This is a sinner in need of a Savior, even by virtue of her own testimony and her song back at the end of chapter 1. But this is an amazing wonder. And the text continues, pondering them in her heart. One more compound word, one more intensified word. It means putting things together, but in an intensive fashion. She is putting these things all together in her heart as she is treasuring them and putting them together in her heart. And in her heart, for us, think of putting them together in our mind. The audience back then, they didn't differentiate between the heart and the mind the way we do now. In fact, they would look at the heart more as the seat of faculty and cognizance and rational thought, even as we would the mind as well. And it's interesting, John MacArthur had this to say. He said, Mary must have wondered, you know, when is this baby going to start saying profound theological things? Tomorrow? Is he going to do miracles? What's going to happen here? What am I to expect out of this child? Will I have a normal relationship with this child that a mother has to a baby? Will I nurse the child as mothers do? Will I raise the child as mothers do? What will he be like? When will he enter into his glory? And when will he take his kingdom? When will all that happen? And how am I going to be a mother to a child that is God? End quote. I mean, now she's a young lady. She's never been a mother before, but she's seen godly mothers. And like, if you're thinking, okay, well, I mean, do I correct him? Is he going to need correct? I mean, you know, do I train him? Or is he going to know everything? You could just wonder the mystery. But piercing through all of that fog of uncertainty, she was treasuring and pondering and putting together the solid rock of the Word of God, the revelation that she had received. And by the way, we see the same type of thing, chapter 2, verse 51, later on in the chapter. Jesus went down with them, Joseph and Mary, and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Jesus continued in subjection to Joseph and Mary, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now, this is under the umbrella of the meditation of Mary. Now, to help us maybe grasp what is being talked about here, imagine this. Imagine your mind is a cup of hot water. Now imagine the Bible is a tea bag, and hearing God's word is like one dip of the tea bag into the hot water. And there's a little bit of coloring of the water, there's a little bit of influence. Some of the tea's flavor is absorbed by the water, but not as much as if there was a thorough soaking of the bag. Now we extend our metaphor, reading, studying, memorizing God's word are like additional plunges of the tea bag into the cup. The more frequently the tea enters the water, the more permeating its effect. But lastly, meditation is like immersing the bag completely and letting it steep until all of the rich tea flavor has been extracted and the hot water is thoroughly reddish brown. Beloved, meditation on Scripture is letting the Bible brew in your brain or brew in your heart, if you want to get into the culture of the time. And we could say that as the tea colors the water, so the meditation that we see exemplified in Mary here will color your and my way of thinking, our worldview, our imagination, our passions, our desires, our directions. It can be captured in a prayer, Lord, show me yourself, show me myself, and then show me my Savior that we read of even here. Submission, downward. Proclamation, outward. Meditation, inward. The last response that we see to the good news is glorification. This is outward. The inward meditation of Mary and the outward glorification of the shepherds. Verse 20. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. And we can say this is glorification, or we can say this is exaltation, which is what I think I said about 25 minutes ago, or 30 minutes ago. Oh, where's my timekeeper here? Beloved, the shepherds are witnesses, and they are worshipers. And they went back. Notice here, they went back. That's the thing, is that's one of the things about Master Seminary. Is I remember Professor Montoya, he was a Latino pastor in East LA, just wonderful man, fantastic preacher. And I remember him in chapel at seminary telling us, go home, go back, don't stay here. You know, the whole thing is you can come to seminary and you're there at Grace Community Church and you're seminary and you're in this amniotic sack of fluid of like-mindedness and it's so comfy and cushy. And his whole point was, don't stay here. You didn't come here to get trained, to just stay here. Go back home, go do something. And that's what the shepherds do. That's what you and I do. We come here to church and we don't come here just to get, you know, a zap of energy. We come here to have fellowship. We come here to be a blessing to each other. We come here to corporately worship God and do all these things, and then we get to go back out. We get to go back to our home and our neighborhood and our workplace. And oh, well, how come you're so excited about your workplace? You don't work where I work. So what? Everything on this side of glory, this is this present misery. according to Jeremiah, but we have the deep abiding joy because we have the good news manifest in our heart. And the shepherds went back. They went back into their spheres of influence, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. And to be sure, I think that can be part of their, you know, few mile journey back to their fields. But I think the intent here, and we know from Scripture, the command, the demand of God, the desire of God, is that would carry on into all that they did. They went back with a new worldview, new perspective, new attitude. They were already believers. Again, back in verse 10, the angel said, "Do not be afraid." That's why I think we can understand they were believers even when the angel first came. But they go back radically changed after having heard the revelation, believed the revelation, acted on it, sought out Christ, and found him in a new and wonderful way. All that they had heard and seen, the credibility of their witness. It made me think of not long ago when we were going through 1 John. 1 John 1, verse 1. What we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld. And then lastly, and I love the last words, just as had been told them. Beloved, when you go back, with your different experience, you didn't have the direct revelation from God through an angel. You didn't see an army of angels landed all around you on the hills. But you have something the shepherds didn't. You have the complete Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when you go back from here and elsewhere, know that whatever is taking place before the Lord scripturally is just as had been told you. This is confirmation. This is verification. And in essence, they are doing the exact same thing the army of angels did in verses 13 and 14. The shepherds now do. We, when we come here together, when we set up the chairs, when we take down the chairs afterwards, when we sing, when we pray together, when we serve in children's ministry, when we do all these things, we're doing the very same thing the host of heaven that saturated the fields and the hills around these godly shepherds outside Bethlehem, because we are spiritual kin to the angels. But there's a big difference between the shepherds and us and the angels. The angels that were having their chorus of praise and exaltation to God are outside observers to the gospel. The shepherds, you and I, are active, experiential participants and beneficiaries of the gospel. And I would say this, friend, if you are here this morning and you're not trusting Jesus Christ for your salvation, I have to tell you, you are not spiritual kin to the angels. You would be spiritual kin to the fallen angels, to the host of demons. But there's also a big difference between anyone who is not following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and the demons. For the demons, for the fallen angels, there is no possibility of forgiveness. There is no possibility of redemption. There is no offer of the great news of good joy that a Savior was born. But if you are here this morning and Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, that offer of that great joy is available. There is possibility of forgiveness and redemption, and there is possibility of heaven, an eternity in heaven rather than an eternity in hell. Many years ago, one of America's biggest department stores tried marketing a baby Jesus doll. They advertised it as being, quote, washable, cuddly, and unbreakable. It was neatly packaged in satin and plastic. They even added some Bible quotes to the package. And the department store executives assumed that it would be a big seller, but they were very wrong. In fact, the sales were so slow, one of the store managers placed a huge sign in his store, and it read this, quote, "Jesus Christ, marked down 50%. Get him while you can," end quote. Okay, that's a silly, sad, sad story. But, beloved, while you're on this side of the earth, while you're on this side, friend, while you're on this side of eternity, Get Jesus. Seek Jesus. Find Jesus. Submit to Jesus. Embrace Jesus as Lord and as Savior. Trust Jesus. Put your faith. Take all the faith you have in yourself or any other religion, man-made religion, and place it in Jesus Christ. And He will take you to Himself and embrace you. And I will say this, friend. If you leave here, and actually, friend and beloved, all of us, if any of you leave here today without being changed, then either I failed in delivering the truth or you failed in receiving the truth, because this is the truth of God, and God has chosen the foolishness of preaching with not many mighty, not many noble. And may God get the glory, and may we praise Jesus for all that He has done. Please join me, beloved, in prayer. Lord God, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for Your grace, for Your mercy. We thank You for the magnificent account, Lord Jesus, of Your entry into the world when You came to this enemy-saturated world and landed as a baby in humility. We praise You and thank You, Lord Jesus, for who You are, who You have eternally been, who You are now in Your incarnation, and who You are as our risen and victorious Savior. It is for Your glory and for Your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray, and we now approach the communion table, remembering, Lord, the great price You paid on our behalf. Amen.